This morning's lesson, the last lesson, as I said in our book, is called Conflict. It's lesson 9. And the article that we're going to read is called The Gospel Helps Us Fight Fairly. I found that an interesting title. In fact, I was talking to a guy yesterday, and he asked me, you don't know him, if I had a sermon ready for tomorrow, and yeah, I do. He wanted to know what I was going to be talking about. And I told him, well, how the gospel helps us to fight fairly. He's like, wow, that sounds interesting. That sounds real interesting. Conflict is something we all experience. And that's because sin is the native language for every zip code. And the minute you move in, one more sinner just showed up. And you think that if we think that we can avoid all clashes with others by constantly staying on the move and looking for that perfect place where nobody's ever going to be put in a position to rile you or to offend you, then the truth is, and we all know it, that we're going to be chasing a myth all over the world, because we're never going to find that place. Because it just doesn't exist. You see, despite whatever our Facebook posts and our Sunday morning appearances might lead others to believe, none of us scores a perfect 10 in every area of the Christian life. And we shouldn't be surprised when these inconsistencies surface in all of us. They're harmful. These inconsistencies that are harmful to ourselves, they're harmful to our families, they're harmful to our testimonies, and they're harmful to our mission. And we shouldn't be naive or puzzled enough to think that we have no obligation in addressing certain issues in others. But for the purpose of forgiveness, as well as for the good of everybody involved, we should be engaged in one another's life. You see, the truth is this: with gospel unity comes gospel responsibility. Okay? With gospel unity comes gospel responsibility. And if we are to buck at this gospel, at our gospel responsibility, there's no way to have gospel unity. We may have some type of facade, but it's not the real thing. The good news is that the gospel gives us a pattern and a means to healthy conflict resolution. And that's what we want to look at this morning. If you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, if you don't have your Bible, that's okay. I've got the passage on the board over the overhead in front of us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And what we're going to find here is an apostolic conflict. Okay? Peter and Paul are having a problem. Paul tells us a little bit about it, maybe because he was the right one, but he speaks of it. Here's what he says. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? That's Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now, this is an interesting retelling of a story that we have, and we're going to look at it more in just a moment. But I want to ask initially, just in a quick answer, Why was Peter in the wrong? Why was Peter in the wrong? Yes, Justin? I thought you were about to say something. You leaned forward. Anybody else want to? Why was Peter in the wrong?
Sort of cowing to the circumcision party.
Okay.
Going along with their.
Okay. He was cowing to the circumcision party. I left my Bible in my bag in my office. Could you grab my bag for me? He was cowing to the circumcision party. When he gets back with my Bible, I'll show you more. Exactly. That's exactly what Paul was addressing. Go ahead and flip over in your Bible to, I know where a Bible is. To Galatians 1. Just flip over. Maybe you don't even have to flip over. I know I don't. In Galatians 1, I think that this is sort of what Peter is already hitting on when he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So he's already seeing that this tendency in the Galatians, the tendency in us is to fear man as opposed to fear God. And he's saying, these fearing man and believing the gospel, they are completely incompatible with each other. And then he gives us this illustration in the life of Peter of saying, this is what the fear of man looks like. And so he has this confrontation. So right, Peter, according to the Apostle Paul, is fearful of man, and that's why he's in the wrong. In this passage, look here and tell me once more, what was Paul's motive for confronting Peter? It reads in the passage. Why does he say he confronts Peter? Okay, he stood condemned. That's one way he says it. He says something else too. Because he was out of step with the gospel, right? He was running in opposite direction of the gospel. This is not gospel. Fear of man is not the result of believing the gospel. So, we've answered those two questions. One, we see Peter's sin. We see why he was in the wrong. Because before the Jews came, he was eating with the Gentiles. And then the Jews came, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He was only eating with the Jews. And he even encouraged other people as mature as Barnabas, to stop eating with the Jews also, or to stop eating with the Gentiles also. So Paul sees this and confronts him. We'll come back to this these three or four verses in just a moment. But for now, I want to read the article that we read each week. The article will take us deeper into how and how not to handle conflict in our relationships. If you'll turn to page 69 in your book, it says the gospel helps us fight fairly. The gospel helps us fight fairly. I'll read it aloud for us. We have seen that as the gospel renews us internally, it also flows out of us to bring renewal to our relationships. Nothing is more common to relationships than conflict. If the gospel's not affecting the way we deal with conflict, then it's probably not touching us very deeply. In this article, we will consider how the gospel helps us fight fairly. Think of the most recent fight you've had. Perhaps fight is a little stronger word than you want to. When I think of fights, I think of like punching people. So it has been like since second grade since I've gotten to a fight. But arguments or quarrels has happened a few more times than that, a little more recently than the second grade. But think of an argument or a quarrel, he says. Perhaps the conflict was with your spouse, a member of your family, a work associate. Now, set aside the circumstances of the argument, what the issue was, how it made you feel, who was right or wrong, and take a moment to ponder your actions during the conflict. Your behavior probably falls into one of two categories. Some people, he gives us one of the categories now, some people are attackers. They like to be on the offensive. they place a high value on justice. I'll pause right there and say, I'm an attacker, and this whole thing of placing a high view on justice, a value on justice, I feel like that's true, but it's not I place a high view on justice all the time, just when I'm the recipient of injustice. So they place a high value on justice, so it matters greatly to them who is in the right and who is wrong. Below are some signs that you might be an attacker. You deal with anger or frustration by venting it. You argue your case passionately. You ask questions like, how do you know? And can you prove that? You want to fight until the fight is over. You cross-examine like a lawyer in order to get to the heart of the conflict. Winning the argument is more important than loving the opponent. You turn the argument to focus on the other person, even if it began with you as the focal point. On the other end of the spectrum are withdrawers. People with this tendency often find themselves on the defensive. They tend to avoid or ignore conflict, and when pressed into an argument, they respond in sullen silence or apathetic passivity. If you're a withdrawer, here are some patterns you might recognize. You deal with anger or frustration by suppressing it. You have opinions, but keep them to yourself in order to keep the peace. You ask questions like, do we have to talk about this now? And does it matter? You'd rather avoid a fight than win one. I just can't understand that mentality. You sometimes physically leave an argument in order to get some space. These are typical ways we respond to disagreements. To disagreement, frustration, offense, or hurt. The fact that these responses are considered normal or natural is a clue that they may not be biblical or supernatural. I want to stop for just a moment and say something that I think he implies, but he doesn't explicitly say. And that is, one of these responses isn't any godlier than the other. They're both wrong responses. Do we see that? Like, we'll see it as we go on. It's not like if the person who's suppressing it and becoming bitter is more godly than the person who blows up. And I don't think I'm just saying this to try to equal us all out because I'm a blower-upper. It's because it's really true. I think it's really true. And I think you need to see that, because a lot of times suppressors can justify themselves as wanting to call it, you know, having self-control, or I'm just covering up an offense with love, when in fact they're not. They've thought about it many times, and it's affecting the relationship that they're having with this other person. So one isn't more godly than the other. They're both wrong, and both of them need to be repented of. How then do we move towards conflict, resolving conflict in a biblical manner? That's where we want to go from here. Let's learn from the disagreement between Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. This quarrel arose as the early church was expanding beyond Jerusalem, and many Gentiles were being converted to faith in Jesus. The Jewish Christians imported some of their traditional practices into their worship of Jesus. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no allegiance to Jewish customs like circumcision or dietary regulations. Peter, a Jew, understood the gospel well enough to embrace the new Gentile believers with no strings attached. We saw that in Acts chapter 10, right, where he went to Cornelius after this revelation from God that all foods are clean now. But his application of the gospel got tested when he found himself in mixed company. Some legalistic Jewish teachers from Jerusalem had begun to impose Jewish customs and laws on Gentile converts. When these teachers came to Antioch, where Peter was fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles, Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles. Peter's attempt to appease the legalistic Jews compounded the problem because it implied that he agreed with their beliefs. Eventually, even Barnabas followed suit. The two men had fallen into hypocrisy, professing to be one with the Gentiles in Christ, yet acting in ways that destroyed unity. As he observed this behavior, Paul knew he could not ignore or withdraw from the situation. The stakes were too high. But he also had to approach it in the right way. Flying off the handle wasn't going to bring about the kind of reconciliation he wanted. Though this passage does not give all the details, its description of Paul's interaction with Peter is a good example of gospel-centered approach to conflict. Let me read the passage to you again that he says here. I'm going to stop it as soon as I start, basically, to give an illustration on something. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, we're going to see in just a moment how a little bit of what was going on with Paul when he did this. But I'll be honest, when I hear this talk of I opposed him to his face, I know what that means in my life and what I have seen in the past, and I want to make sure that we're not believing that. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was like in the eighth grade, we had been in PE, and we had gone back into the locker room to get dressed into our school clothes from our gym clothes, and one of my best friend's name was Keith. And he was in a conflict with another guy in there. And the room was probably from here along, from as wide as from me to Molly's row and from to the end of the room over there long. It was a long room. And they were in a conflict with each other. And Keith and the guy he was in a conflict with were completely across the room from each other. But Keith, immediately, just in a tough way, you could tell something was about to happen. He walks all the way across the room and gets in the guy's face and says, "You better get out of my face." So when I think of you're confronting somebody to their face, I think of, oh, you're getting in somebody's face. You're about to have a fight. That's not what Paul has in mind here when he says, I opposed him to his face. What he means was, I didn't go behind his back. I wasn't going around him. I went to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? These are the aspects of Paul's actions that we want to take notice of. First, Paul approached Peter publicly. Now, he didn't avoid Peter. He didn't gossip about him. He didn't try to bully him. He confronted him, going directly to the person with whom he had conflict. Now, in this case, the confrontation was public. This isn't always necessary. But since the sin was public and had far-reaching consequences, Paul made sure that the confrontation fit the situation. So he had publicly done this in the midst of all of the congregation, leading people astray, so it was important in that situation that Paul confronted him publicly. If it was a private matter, it wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have had to be a public confrontation. But the thing is, Paul approached him. The second thing is, Paul's motivation was not self-defense or self-interest, but the defense of the gospel. He said their conduct, it was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul's concern was for the gospel and for the relationship in the church body, and the relationship in the church body outweighed the temptation to either attack or to withdraw. The third thing is that Paul presented the issue plainly and invited a response from Peter. So he presented it and invited a response. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he said, this is it. He presented him with what he sees is going on, what he called his hypocritical conduct, behavior, and invited a response. Now, he goes on to say, this sort of gospel confrontation mirrors God's movement towards us in the gospel. God did not pour out his wrath on us in attacking us or remove his presence from us, withdrawing. Instead, he sacrificially moved towards us in the person of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Jesus confronted sin, invited relationship, and provided a way of reconciliation. Thus, the gospel provides the pattern of biblical conflict resolution. We have a proper motivation, love, confidence, faith, and means for resolving conflict, grace and truth. The gospel calls us to repent of our sinful patterns of attacking and withdrawing. And the gospel empowers us to move into conflict by faith with a humble, confident, God-glorifying intentionality. We can forsake the normal way of doing things for the gospel way of doing things, or the supernatural way of doing things. I meant to pass these out at the beginning. If you don't have a book, because what I'm about to hand out is in the book. If you don't have a book, if you would just raise your hand so that we can get you some of these. Pete's coming right now. Actually, if you would take over on that side, that would be helpful. So, yeah, we want everybody to have a copy, one of these, so that you can follow along in where we're going from here. But while they're passing them out, let me ask a question. This is a great time to ask a question because everybody's hands is up. Was it obvious to you as we read through this attacker and withdrawer, some of the things that describe them, was it obvious to you which category you fell into? It is? Okay. Now, I was telling someone earlier that, well, I was actually talking with someone earlier, and she said that probably she sees both. And I think that's probably pretty common in all of us. I know it is in me. This is what I told her. I feel like over the years, manipulation has flowed from me so naturally that it's like I can be who I need to be to get my way. I've learned that with guys, if I can get hard and attack, most guys back down. Sorry, guys, it's just true. But if I go hard and attack on women, there's a lot higher percentage of women who will come back at me than there are men. So I have to feel through my situation because I can get what I want from some women by just being nice and appealing to them like that. And most of the time, that doesn't work with men. So I can be who I need to be. And the thing is I have to fight against both of those things. Because, again, it's part of my inward desire of I want what I want. I want to control people to get what I want. So I think we can probably see ourselves in both of these things. I'm much more of an attacker than I am a withdrawer. So I hope that you can see predominantly who you tend to be. Anybody willing to say, I'm an attacker? I'm an attacker. Okay. Good. Anybody who's in a withdrawer? Okay. Right. Peacemaker. Right. Right, right. So, I want to make sure that we understand this and that you hear me say this. I don't want us to say. There is that category. There really is that category called peacemaker, and that's what, by God's grace in the gospel, that we all want to become. But a lot of times, as I was saying earlier, the withdrawers are actually peace fakers and not peacemakers. But it's a whole lot easier to disguise peace faking for something righteous than it is to disguise an outburst of anger for righteousness. Because it takes very little probing into the heart to reveal the fact that, okay, the fact that dinner wasn't ready when I wanted to eat isn't a reason for righteous anger. So it doesn't take long to see that. So we have attackers and we have withdrawers. Okay, I hope that you'll bear with me and answer some of these questions as we go. Look, in the book, I gave a list of things that tend to describe attackers and withdrawers. If you're an attacker, which sort of these things stood out to you? They all are pretty descriptive of me, I think. Wouldn't you say, Tiff, when I'm angry? I don't know which one would be more. Tiff can answer for me. Which one of them stood out to you? If you're an attacker, don't make it up if you're not. Miss Lucy?
I'd say the two. I feel like I'm kind of on both.
Okay, on both?
Like
okay. Okay, so we have... Yeah, okay. So wanting to be right and self-protection. Thank you for that insight. Anybody else have anything they want to add about how they see this in them as attackers?
What is the life of Satan?
We'll get to the chart in a moment. Don't jump ahead.
Sorry.
Don't jump ahead. We're still looking on page 60, 70 for you, I think. Adam? Yeah, let me look at my questions and see if they're going to be long answers. We can try. Let me ask this then: what sorts of things stood out to you? If you're a withdrawer, which one of these things do you see? Bubba.
I'll say number five.
Number five. Leave in order to get some distance. Thank you for saying that. Okay. You're looking at page 70, just the things that he's... Not yet. We're still passing out the papers. Okay. All right. Well, yes, Desi. Did you have your hand up? Okay.
I feel like I have trouble picking just one of those.
Okay. That's fine. I do too.
Yeah, you're not.
But yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. I thought, are you done? Okay. Art.
You can probably ask my older children or ask my siblings, and they'll tell you my mother's most common expression. Perhaps her best known expression was, let's change the subject. Okay. My mother would not fight. And on the one hand, people have said, oh, that's wonderful, your parents never fought. Well, it wasn't so wonderful because we don't know how to fight properly.
Okay, let's change the subject.
Let's change the subject.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Well, great question. However, wherever it is where you see yourself in this paradigm of attacker or withdrawal, why do you think you handle conflict this way? And I told you why I know I do. Why do you think you handle conflict the way you do? And I'll say this to sort of prime the pump. A lot of it is, as Mr. Art just speaking of, is a lot of it's just the way that we saw it, we learned it, we've seen it done in the past. So a lot of it is just almost what I think the Old Testament calls generational sins. Is just it's things that we've seen and we've handed down, we've learned. Would you want to say something? Okay, Miss Kathy right here would like to say something. Thank you.
I think I'm definitely a withdrawer, and that's because in the midst of an argument or when confrontation comes up, I shrivel up. Mm-hmm. But come the next day, I'm all about it. But of course, the next day it's too late.
Yeah. You've had time to go over in your head like 100 times of, oh, this.
Very defensive at first, but, you know, because I don't like to be in an argument, but then the next day it's all about another person.
Okay. Yeah. David Reitman.
I seem to be a withdrawer as well, but you get me into a conflict, I turn into more of an aggressor where I have to win, and that's dangerous for me because I like to make sure I win, and sometimes I say hurtful things, so I try to stay away from conflict.
Okay. Yeah. I have Peter. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
To answer the question that you just asked, I have always thought that I am the way that I am in being aggressive and attacking because that's all I ever saw. My parents did not know how to communicate without yelling, and therefore never communicated.
Right.
So I think to answer the question, it's just I've always thought that that's all it's about. Is my parents' example for me or my whole family. I'm sure there's more to it.
Yeah.
I just don't know.
Okay.
I have tried so very hard to try to teach my children proper communication skills in the midst of trying to change myself.
I understand.
Shoo-wee. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Pete had his hand up. While you're going there, I'll say it sort of without being specific. Yeah, one of my parents is very much a withdrawer, and the other one is very much an attacker. So, and I would say both of my brothers are big time withdrawers. So, I follow after the other. Pete?
I would be curious to see how much of the attackers are alpha dogs, meaning firstborn. It tends to be those people that have to blaze the trail in the family, they have to be more aggressive. And that can also come, you know,
you may
contribute
be right.
to that personality trait or that action versus the second or third or the fourth born, which tends to be more passive. You're everything.
Okay, take a look at your chart that I handed out. I think this is going to be good to help us just discover a little bit more of why we do what we do, but also to show us how to move towards a gospel-centered approach to conflict. This chart outlines the differences between attacking and withdrawing and contrasts them with a gospel-centered approach. So not everything in this chart is going to resonate with every person or conflict. So focus on whichever descriptions are particularly relevant to you. The goal is to help us identify what's the root of our unhealthy patterns of conflict in our life and provide a clear path for gospel resolution. So we see, for example, in the attacking, and again, these are somewhat general. These is like attacking isn't always self-righteousness or withdrawing. Oh, It could be other things, but just here is some general guidelines that we see that attacking is the heart foundation is many times just it's self-righteousness, wanting to be right and not resting until the other people, until I hear them confess it with their mouth and believe it in their hearts that I am right. So, but and the power source is the flesh. It's pride, right? I'm right and I can't go, I know I'm right. I want you to admit my rightness. The commitment is to be right. And it's to argue or subdue, the direction is to argue or subdue. The feeling is, it's life is safe. We'll come back to that. You were asking that just a minute, because that's my next question. There's this idea of self-protection that we find here. I'm protecting my rightness, my glory. And the results, as David said earlier, is there's a lot of hurt that goes along with this and divisiveness. Now, withdrawing the heart foundation tends to be that of insecurity. For example, there we could put things like just as we saw in Peter, it was the fear of man. It was the appearance or accept. He wanted to be accepted by the Jews, so there was that insecurity. Again, it's flesh. It's interesting how the flesh. There's two faces to the flesh, right? And we see that it can be pride and attacking, but the flesh can also put on the face of fear. Because the commitment is to avoid a conflict. I want to avoid a conflict at all cost. The direction is to deny or appease. Because obviously if a withdrawer is in a conflict with an attacker, then okay, I can appease this person and give them what they want by just, they're right, you're right. So that's why if I'm in an argument with, you know, someone, we'll say Tiffany, that never happens, but if I was in an argument with Tiffany, if she agreed that I was right, but I didn't think she really meant it, it wouldn't be good enough. Like, I need her to explain to me why I'm right. Life is less painful. Where that's what we believe, because there's not that conflict. It's basically both of these things are life is safe and life is less painful. It's based just upon an idea of immediate gratification. Right now, it's safer not to have this conflict. Right now it's less painful not to have this conflict. It's safer because. Well, it's safer for me to go ahead and have it because, if I give in here, if I allow you to think I'm wrong here, then what's my world coming to in days to come? Like, it's safer for when I'm protecting myself to fight to the death, if that's what it takes, figuratively speaking. Goal. Man, this is hurting my ear today. The goal is peace, right? You brought that word up. And withdrawers are content with peace faking just as much as they're content with peace making. But it results, as we see here, in bitterness and separation. And a lot of times the bitterness erupts into, you know, hurtful words and things like that, because over time it can't handle. But let's just go over now and just contrast those two things with the gospel. Where the heart foundation of the gospel is repentance and love. Like, we really want this relationship to be restored. We really want reconciliation. The power source is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is empowering this type of behavior. It can't be had. There are no peacemakers apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's to understand and to engage. Instead of being understood, the gospel response, the person who's responding out of love for the gospel, their first concern is to understand. They want to understand what the other person's saying before they feel like they need to be make themselves understood. So they seek to understand and to engage. The direction is to invite, really. We're wanting to invite this other person into this restored relationship. We want the debt to be canceled. We want reconciliation. And the truth is that, and we all know this, life, the gospel doesn't make life a breeze. It's still challenging, but it's how we grow into Him who is the head, into mature manhood, into the fullness of Christ. The goal is God's glory and their good. Both good. Like, this is the good. And that's why it's the end is God's glory. And the result is healing and reconciliation. I'd like to say most of the time. A lot of the time it's not. But for every person who yells obscenities at you or flips you off and walks out of your life forever, 100 more people are gratefully thankful, are truly thankful that you've had that conversation with them. A lot more are thankful than are angry. I'll tell you that. So, flip over to the back. And notice when you flip over to the back, that I made those copies right. You don't have to flip it upside down. I think this is the first time I've ever conquered the copier on my first try. So he gives us this approach here, a gospel-centered approach to conflict. We probably are not going to go through it. I will. Notice that the ideas, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, have much overlap with the chart on the previous page. Okay, the heart foundation, the power source. The heart foundation, he tells it, and this is something that you're just going to have to take home and look through as we retrain ourselves how to have conflict. The heart foundation, identify your tendency toward either self-righteousness or insecurity. Okay? We have to start there. Do you tend to be defensive or blame others or always think you're right? Do you tend to harbor anger or gossip or stuff things to avoid confrontation? Confess these things as sin to God and to those involved. So that's the first step into changing to a more gospel redemptive approach. The power source. Acknowledge what drives your attacking or withdrawing. Are you concerned with losing face, being wrong, disturbing the peace, others' disapproval? By faith, affirm your trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to free you from these sins of pride and fear. The third thing is commitment. Communicate to those involved that you want to seek reconciliation. I'm sorry, that you want to seek resolution. To help with this, identify what else do you tend to seek instead of resolution. Like, do you tend to seek being right or safety or what you perceive as safety? Or do you prefer just to have a comfort? Because that's the thing. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But we have to reject these pursuits as false and destructive. Okay? We have to reject these things. They give us lies to try to convince us that it's the way to be. You know, we were taught. I was making earlier. We'll get there in a minute. But just this idea that life is challenging. Even with the gospel, life is challenging, and the reason is because we're in relationships with each other, and we're all sinners, and no matter the greatest of relationships, a lot of people understand that life is challenging, and really, the more you get involved in each other's lives, the more we get involved with each other's lives, the more challenging it becomes. In one sense, we have to realize life is challenging. No matter what it is, life is going to be challenging. But the question is, do we want to invest in each other's lives? Or do we want to keep everything on a superficial level, hoping that I can escape, that I can stay comfortable? Because listen, the very essence of friendships require that you carry, that you bear each other's burdens. That's fulfilling the law of God. So relationships are burdensome. And if you're looking for any other type, then there's just no, you need to move it, live by yourself, which is lonely. It's always going to be challenging, but the gospel gives us direction. 4, as you engage the person you're having conflict with, talk honestly and respectfully. Okay? Respectfully. Remember that attackers. Maybe you remember, anytime I think about this song, or anytime I think about this subject, one country song comes to my mind. I wish Russell was here. Justin. Justin, if you could come out of the cry room, if you could hear me, you'll know who this is. But it's a country song. He's talking about why do I do the things I do? Why do I say these things that hurt you? I don't know where Justin is. But at the end of the day, he lets himself off the hook, and he doesn't come to the theology of the song isn't what it ought to be. He doesn't say, well, I'm a sinner in this and this. But what we have to realize, and when we say hurtful things, is don't say you don't mean it. The truth is you did mean it, and you're only trying to escape the responsibility of it. We said it because for that very reason. We knew it would hurt you, and that was the goal at the moment. So we can't escape the responsibility of the things that we say in anger. We have to accept the responsibility and trust that there's a gospel big enough to cover the sins. Respectfully, talk honestly and respectfully about your thoughts and feelings. Invite the other party to do the same. Do you understand each other? What usually gets in the way of your understanding or being understood? One thing I want to emphasize again, I know I'm running out of time, but this idea of when you're talking about your thoughts and feelings. The truth is that we're constantly interpreting each other's behaviors, right? We're constantly interpreting. Every time I receive an email, I have to interpret the attitude that this person's riding with. And the truth is, because we are sinners, we tend not to give people the benefit of the doubt. But love believes all things. Love ought to compel us to believe the best thing about this person instead of putting the twist on it of, you know, as evidence of their disdain for my soul. 5, going back to that, there has to be honesty. There has to be honesty when we're talking. 5, talk about what it will cost each of you to resolve the conflict. Specify what steps need to be taken towards resolution. Pray for God's will to be done, His glory and for each other's good. Ask Him to enable you to pay the price of resolution, thanking Him for paying the ultimate price of death, to resolve the ultimate conflict in our sinful rebellion. I hope these things are helpful to you. I want to end by really the way that this author ends the chapter in this book on. Confronting and forgiving. It's recovering redemption, and I would recommend it to all or in any of you. It's been very helpful. But Matt Chandler ends his chapter on this very subject like this, and I'll end this lesson this morning like this. In fact, I end this series of lessons like this. If you happen to be sheltering some bitterness in your heart, some resentment, some unforgiveness, and you just don't have a place to put it anymore, if you're ducking to avoid people, trying hard to be wherever they're not, bucking the nudge of the Holy Spirit to go and talk with this person, yet talking to anyone else who will listen to your issues, or if you're increasingly sure that a friend or family member is giving in to some troubling behavior And nobody seems willing to take the bull by the horns and ask the question, well, the longer you put this off, the harder it's going to be. And the harder it gets, the less likely you'll be to do it. And if you're pretty sure that you're never going to put yourself at risk of being the bad guy like that, even at the cost of a spoiled relationship, even at the potential cost of leaving someone to struggle all alone with their sin, then you're walking against the current of redemption. You're standing in the way of freedom, both yours and theirs. You're settling for what the gospel has done for you without really caring what it can do for someone else. What's a little lost sleep if it could help gain a brother? Let's continue to talk about this. My time is up for this morning. But I hope if you have any questions that we can discuss them throughout the afternoon. Why don't you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the good news, for the way that you have moved to redeem your people. Indeed, the way that you've moved to redeem all of creation. Father, thank you for all the relationships in this room. Thank you for my relationship with everyone in this room. And I would ask that you would give us grace to be the body of Christ, to love each other, to forgive each other, to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Father, that you would give us wisdom to know how to live with each other, that you would give us grace to love each other and to even rejoice at bearing each other's burdens. Father, forgive us where we sin. Give us grace that we would be people who continually run again and again back to this great news of redemption through Jesus Christ, for this great news of righteousness, an alien righteousness that we didn't earn, but that was granted to us freely as a gift by faith. Father, I thank you for this lesson, for all that it's meant to me, for all of these lessons is what I mean, for what they've meant to me, for even the results that I've seen, the conversations that I've had, for the harvest that's even yet to be had through them. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust that you're doing what you've promised to do. Nothing will keep you from completing the work that you've begun in each one of our lives, even conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice. And yet at the same time, we need to be encouraged. So give us grace to be able to speak words that encourage and build each other up. For your glory, we ask it. In the name of Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Amen. You can be dismissed.